mistake. I'm not going to send a thunderbolt to your head and kill you on the spot. I'm just going to wait for you to come back and realize and do tawbah and repent.
You need to learn.
Yeah, and we repent and we come back. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to punish me for everything I do, then life wouldn't continue. It wouldn't exist to begin with. A child is the same. He makes a mistake. Let's teach him. Let's, you know, work with him. And this whole idea of Islamic upbringing is that we need to raise our kids Islamically, not, you know, personally, not through my
personal whims and desires.
Yeah, through what I feel like. No, let's do it through the Islamic way by giving them more love, more leniency, more mercy.
Terusaid, I must again interrupt you because we'll be taking a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Dear listeners, welcome back to your program, Islamic Upbringing. We are just discussing how threatening our children is horrible, and it achieves basically nothing other than just making them grow more bold and also constantly putting them in a state of fear. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So we were saying that it is going to give us the language of threat is going to give us a negative result when we do threat the child. The other thing that as parents we need to take into consideration and keep in our mind that the things that we scare the children with, the things that we put the fear in them with, it will actually, you know, they will grow up with that fear. For example, if a parent constantly scares his child of rats, I'm going to put you in a room with a rat, for example.
Right.
If that's, you know, I'm just saying for example, if that becomes a way of threat, then he's going to, even when he grows up, he's going to have a phobia of rats.
Right. It will follow.
Or sometimes most parents, like this, I used to hear this a lot when I was a kid. I will take the doctor and he will give you an injection. Right?
Whatever scares you, basically.
Yeah. So, because as kids, we used to be afraid of injections. And like, if you do this, I'm going to take the doctor and give you an injection.
Right.
And now we grew up, fear the injection. Like, even now, me as a grown up adult, every time I go to the doctor, like, I feel like someone's gonna cut my hand. It's just a needle.
There's something mental.
You don't even feel it, but because you were mentally subjected to these threats, it became a real thing. And so parents, depending on what they use in their mind to scare their kids with, be it this and be it that, it takes effect on their life. It becomes an actual real fear.
Unfortunately.
Become a trauma.
Yes.
And so parents need to pay attention to that it's not, you know, logical in any way to use the language of threat to do things. And especially sometimes, sadly, some parents, they use Allah as a way of punishment.
Yes.
Allah will burn you in hell.
They're dragging Allah religion
will
in.
This and this. How, what kind of image of Allah are you trying to portray to a child? He doesn't even know who Allah is. And now he's threatening him with a person that's going to put him in hellfire. So how do you expect that his relationship with Allah will be?
It's going to be horrible.
Yes, this Absolutely is. I mean, horrible. This happened to, I think, our generation, where we were constantly threatened by Allah putting us in hell. You be bad to your father and Allah will barbecue you. You become bad to your father and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put a sikh kebab in your head and fry you.
Many expressions we've heard.
Yeah, I'm like, who is this Allah that just loves
you? He sounds very brutal and not loving as you've said.
Yeah, so
before.
We grow distance. We become distant as we go. We become distant from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because that's the language of our parents used.
Right.
Allah will throw you in hell. I mean, seriously, it doesn't even work.
Right.
And so we don't, sometimes as parents, sadly, and I keep saying this many, many times in our previous episode, that parents, it's wajib on them to educate themselves, it's compulsory on them to educate themselves of how to raise their kids.
Of course.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, surely He's going to put me to the standards. As a father, He will question me. Like, the least He could say, let me forgive my sins. Like, why did you use my name in vain? Why did you use me as a threat?
Exactly.
Why? Mm. You could have used someone else's name. I don't care. You could have used, you know, you said, the president will kill you. But why did you have to say me?
Exactly. Makes
so,
no sense.
So we have to be very mindful of that.
Just to add a final point, they themselves will also be punished for dragging his name in the dirt, basically.
Yeah.
Right?
That's it.
They will say, our discussion today has been very fruitful, but I must unfortunately end it. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on our program, Islamic Upbringing. As usual, if you have any questions, feedback, or some suggestions, you can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit us at our website, Pars Today. Until another program, God keep you all safe, inshallah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Pointing the finger anywhere but at ourselves for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd and just continues the practice of lying to ourselves about the motives underlying our military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident, says Rachel Maddow, American reporter, in an article titled U.S. Failed in Afghanistan, not the other way around. Stay tuned for more. From Vietnam to Iraq to Afghanistan, the pattern of American officials showering questionable political allies abroad with armfuls of cash is a long-established practice. However, the idea that this is the reason the missions fail in such places is just a continuation of the original propaganda lines that get us into these messes. It's a way of saying the subject populations are to blame for undermining noble efforts, when the missions themselves are often preposterous, and moreover, the lion's share of the looting is usually done by own marauding contracting community. It's bad enough that Maddow MSNBC played a big part in delaying the withdrawal last year with type of the bogus Bounty Gate story, which gave one last false dying breath to the war rationale. This latest criticism of theirs ignores the massive amounts of corruption that were endemic to the American side of the mission, Contractors made fortunes monstrously, overcharging the taxpayer for everything from private security to dysfunctional or unnecessary construction projects to social programs that either had no chance for success or for which metrics for measuring success didn't exist. The Special Inspector General for Afghan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, some years ago identified $15.5 billion of waste, fraud, and abuse in published reports and closed investigations between SIGAR's inception in 2008 and December 31, 2017, and added an additional $3.4 billion in a subsequent review. All told, SIGAR reviewed approximately $63 billion and concluded that a total of approximately $19 billion, or 30% of the amount reviewed, was lost to waste, fraud, and abuse. 30%! If the overall cost of the war was, as reported, $2 trillion, a crude back-of-the-envelope calculation for the amount lost to fraud during the entire period might be $600 billion. An awesome sum! It could even be worse than that. SIGAR, for instance, also looked at a $7.8 billion sum spent on buildings and vehicles from 2008 on and reported that only $343.2 million worth were maintained in good condition. They added that just $1.2 billion of the original expenditure was used as intended. By that metric, the majority of the monies spent in Afghanistan might simply have gone up in smoke in bogus or ineffectual contracting schemes. And worse, many enormous expenses that wouldn't have been described by inspectors as outright fraud or waste were dubious anyway. As detailed earlier in this space in an interview with former Captain Adrian Bonenberger, the military spent an astonishing $50 billion just on one failed program, the Mine Resistant Ambush Protected Vehicle, or MRAP. They spent nearly $1 million per vehicle and scrapped 2,000 of them just 6 years after introducing them into the field in Afghanistan. How many stories like this were there? In Afghanistan, SIGAR found problem after problem. $70 million in proceeds lost to a scheme in which a former translator worked with special forces members to embezzle and divert funds from a trucking company. $6 million lost when a contractor defrauded the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, on a food services contract utilized specifically by U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM entities, and personnel in Afghanistan. The U.S. Agency for International Development spent $800,000 to collect data about its PROMOTE program, designed to support the involvement of women in governance, but the survey design didn't collect the requisite data. And $1.6 million worth of equipment spent for a water filtration system at the Afghan National Army's Camp Commando facility failed after only 2 months. A major delusion of American war efforts anywhere in the world is that the missions are undertaken for reasons given: to hold the line against communism, to build democracy and arrest poverty in places like Iraq or Afghanistan, or eliminate security havens for antagonists like Al-Qaeda. U.S. presence may begin under the auspices of such excuses, but what happens almost every time is that the missions assume bureaucratic lives of their own, and contracting becomes an end in itself. This was a major revelation of the Afghanistan Papers expose in the Washington Post, which contained the following passage. One unidentified contractor told government interviewers he was expected to dole out $3 million daily for projects in a single Afghan district roughly the size of U.S. county. He once asked a visiting congressman whether the lawmaker could responsibly spend that kind of money back home. He said, "Hell no." "Well, sir, that's what you just obligated us to spend, and I'm doing it for communities that live in mud huts with no windows." All of the locales for U.S. foreign adventurers become boondoggles in large part because there are so many levels removed from anything like oversight. The entire Pentagon is not audited and could not pass an audit if there were ever to be one, which means the $700 billion military budget is already an unguarded trough for contractors like Lockheed Martin and General Dynamics. Overseas theaters are simply more inaccessible plunder zones within that already impenetrable black box of overspending. For missions whose justifications are often so inscrutable that the public has a hard time immediately converting knowledge about waste or fraud into outrage. How would the public have looked at practices like bringing billions of dollars in cash on pallets to pay bribes? Or multi-million dollar construction projects to nowhere, or millions spent on hired guns for phantom deliveries or security exercises during the Battle of the Bulge. Much differently than it did for the endless war in Afghanistan, which on some level every American understood was a massive welfare program for contractors. That's corruption on a level so deep that we can't even speak of it. Ruining the chances for a successful mission, since spending was the mission, and it succeeded at it on a grand scale. Given that reality, pointing the finger anywhere but at Americans for failure in a place like Afghanistan is absurd, and just continues the practice of lying to Americans and the world about the motives underlying U.S. military misadventures, which keep ending the same way and not by accident.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. I hope everyone's doing well wherever you are. This show finds you in the best state of health, wealth, and spirituality. And you're keeping safe and socially distant throughout these difficult times, which we will, inshallah ta'ala, overcome with the grace of Allah and the prayers of our Master and Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Anyone who knows me knows that I have a habit, or rather, I have a knack for having absolutely outlandish, over-the-top, weird dreams. Just a while ago, I dreamt that I was a Russian boxer, and which is weird because I don't even watch boxing movies. But the point is, our subconscious really goes on a ride when we're dreaming, and our creativity and our imagination manifests itself to the fullest in that realm. Why am I talking about dreams? Because the short anecdote we're going to hear is about having weird dreams, but that's not the point of today's discussion. Let's hear it real quick. We'll talk about what the moral of the story is.
In the name of Allah, the Almighty, dear friends, salamu alaikum. You are listening to the program Lantern from IRIB English Radio. As usual, we have an interesting story at the first step of this episode. Living this dream is the title of today's story. I woke up today having dreamt morning at 4 a.m. I was in a mall in Ethiopia, looking to buy a pair of socks and necktie. As I walked in, I noticed a sweater with a price tag of 9,000 birr. Next to the sweater were a pair of jeans for 10,000 birr. I went looking for a salesperson. He was showing a man a 225 birr Rolex watch. Shocked, I asked the salesperson, "How could a Rolex watch sell for 225 birr and a cheap pair of socks sell for 8,000 birr?" He said someone slid into the store at night and changed the price tag on everything. Everyone is confused. People are acting like they have lost their sense of value. They are willing to pay lots of money for things of little value and very little money for things of great value. It's like they don't know what is really valuable and what's not. I hope we get the price tags back on right soon. I really pity people paying way too much for things of little value. I woke up confused and thinking since then, maybe our life is like this dream. Maybe someone slid into our lives and changed the price on everything. Maybe they mark up the value of competition, position, titles, fame, promotion, show-off, money, and power. Maybe we are all living this dream.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So the moral of the story is basically how sometimes in life the value of things shift, and especially in today's society, we often see that things that were considered as values perhaps 20, 30, 100 years ago, before the world wars or before industrial revolution, are now not only are they now no longer important, but they've turned into somehow anti-values. And it's so strange. The other day I was reading this post that was, you know, basically centered on empowering women and having gender equality and human rights and this and that. And one of the agendas that they were pushing was to stop using the term modesty regarding women, and how expecting a woman to be modest and applying that word to her constantly and as if defining it as one of her duties degrades her and discourages her from doing more, and is the opposite of empowering a woman, and it restricts her potential and the possibilities, the achievements she could have. I don't know what sort of turn we took in life as a species where eliminating or terminating the life of a fetus or actively avoiding the use of the word modesty regarding women, allowing same-sex marriage, defining a family as a person with their dog or with their cat, and advocating these sort of things became a value. But obviously, I mean, if we look at almost all holy scriptures and resources, we can see that they all state such a phenomenon toward the end of times. And it seems that the more humanity progresses through time, the longer humanity occupies this planet, the lesser adherent it becomes to certain values. And the value and worth of things drastically shift. I'm not saying that it's always a bad thing. This progress has definitely led to things that were values back then being redefined. Maybe 40, 50 years ago, having white-colored skin was considered as a value, which in reality, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran that your worth and your value is based on your conduct and the level of taqwa and piety that you have, in how much you prioritize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His satisfaction in the things you do, the decisions you make, the paths you take on in life. Something that the Quran mentions under the topic of value is, and it's a recurring theme, honestly, which Allah constantly reminds us of throughout the verses of the Quran, is that this world, the value of this world, is worth absolutely nothing, or at least very, very little compared to the hereafter. And I feel that often, at least for myself, that is another arena where I'm constantly shifting my own values. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for sharing with us your valuable time. Until another segment, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanallah. Ala bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Limelight. Biden is restarting a broken leasing system that is ripping off taxpayers, polluting air, lands, and waters, and killing people. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corbett, journalist. This article is published under the heading "A Shattered Promise: Biden Blasted for Resuming Fossil Fuel Leasing on Public Lands and Waters." Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Advocacy groups recently blasted the Biden administration for resuming oil and gas lease sales for public lands and waters as the United States faces multiple disasters exacerbated by the fossil fuel-driven climate emergency. Despite Joe Biden's campaign promises to ban new oil and gas leasing on public lands and waters, the U.S. Interior Department confirmed earlier this month that the administration would resume the practice in response to a federal court ruling while appealing the decision, which critics called insane policy in light of the climate crisis. After the Bureau of Land Management recently posted notices for lease sales covering over 16,500 acres across Alabama, Montana, Mississippi, New Mexico, and Oklahoma, and the Bureau of Ocean Energy Management shared an update on a Gulf of Mexico oil lease sale, climate action advocates issued scathing condemnation. Committing more public land to filthy fossil fuel extraction is disastrous policy that will only worsen the climate and extinction crisis, declared Taylor McKinnon of the Center for Biological Diversity. We are out of time. The Biden administration must move fast to bring an orderly end to the federal fossil fuel program, he added. Nicole Gio, Senior Fossil Fuels Program Manager for Friends of the Earth, said, considering the climate is heading down a catastrophe, unsustainable path, stopping new oil and gas leasing that would lock in decades of fossil fuel extraction is the least Biden could do. Instead, Biden is restarting a broken leasing system that is ripping off taxpayers, polluting our air, lands, and waters, and killing us, Gio added. Big oil's profits shouldn't be prioritized over the livability of our planet. Wild Earth Guardians Climate and Emergency Program Director Jeremy Nicholas also took aim at the president over his broken campaign promises. He said, these new plans to sell public lands for fracking are nothing but a shattered promise from the Biden administration to put climate, justice, and health first, adding, rest assured, we will be doing everything within our power to block these plans. We simply can't frack our way to a safe climate and can't afford to keep selling public lands to the oil and gas industry. Clearly, President Biden's promises aren't worth the paper they are written on. Given this, it's clear that we need to continue fighting like hell for the climate, even under a Biden administration. In a January executive order, Biden had paused new oil and gas leasing and directed the Secretary of the Interior to lead a review of the practice, including potential climate and other impacts associated with oil and gas activities on public lands or in offshore waters. Multiple states, led by Louisiana, challenged the president's pause of the program, resulting in the June court ruling the administration is appealing. As Common Dreams reported recently, the Interior Department analysis that Biden called for is ongoing. With the summer quickly coming to a close, the American people are still waiting on the Biden administration to release its public lands leasing report and chart a new course that puts taxpayers and the environment ahead of oil and gas company executives looking to line their pockets. Kyle Herrick, president of watchdog group Accountable U.S., noted recently, adding, the slow pace of change on this critical issue is deeply troubling. If the administration is going to meet its conservation and climate goals, it needs to get moving and reform the public lands leasing program without further delay.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Salam alaikum, brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and here is Batul. Welcome to the program for a better life. First of all, what is a better life? The answer is when a person is happy. Now, this happiness is not the material happiness, but it is the happiness of the soul. So, how can I reach this happiness? The answer is when I become a better person. So, how can I become a better person? In the very first session, we said that the first step to become a better person is yakhda, which is to wake up. Now, wake up from what? Wake up from my deep sleep of negligence. Wake up from ghafla. In the last few sessions, we talked about ghafla, the causes of it and the solutions to it. We talked about different adhkar to remember Allah constantly, and different methods to control our thoughts and prayers and outside prayers. In this session, we shall be talking about awakening. When a person wakes up, it is due to different reasons. For example, when I wake up in the morning, it is either to do my morning salat, or it is to go to school, or because I need to prepare breakfast for my family, or I need to run an errand. So the causes motivate us to get out of that bed. Similarly, a person who is negligent may have different causes which play a role in his awakening. For example, it could either be the fear of going to hell, or the wish of being in heaven, or the longing to meet his beloved, his Rabb, and his Mahbub. Imam Ali alayhis salam said in Munajat-i-Shabani, Ilahi lam yakun li hawlun fa'antaqila bihi an masiyatik. My Lord, I had no strength to desist from your disobedience. Illa fi waqtin aykhadtani li muhabbatik, except when you awakened me for your love. Wa kama aratta an akuna kuntu, Hence, I desired that I become exactly as you want me to be. فَشَكَرْتُكَ بِإِدْخَالِي فِي كَرَمِكَ. I have thus thanked you for you admitting me into your generosity. وَلِتَطْهِيرِ قَلْبِي مِنْ أَوْسَاقِ الْغَفْلَةِ عَنْكَ. And you have purified my heart from the filth of being inattentive to you. So Imam Ali alayhi salam said in this munajat, that is the whispered prayers, O Allah, you awakened me neither for the fear of hell nor for the longing to be in paradise, but for your love. Being awakened from the regular day-to-day sleep is also of the same manner. For example, one who wakes up for his morning salat has similar causes. Either it is to avoid being in hell, or the desire to be in heaven, or the longing to meet his beloved. The beloved who never left him alone. The beloved who always was there with him. Surah Bakhra says, فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّ فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. So whichever way you turn, there is the face of Allah. Inshallah, brothers and sisters, we shall get back after a small break.
Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Satisfied.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. So we were talking about Munajat-e Shabani and the different causes of waking up. So the one who is involved with everything else but Allah is also sleeping. Prophet said, "An-nasu niyamun fa-idha matu." In Tabahu, people are sleeping. When they will die, they will wake up. These words of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are opposite to what we usually say about the dead. We say that they are in their eternal sleep, whereas the Deen says that the dead have awakened finally. Man who is here in this world and has not learned anything about Allah, he has not recognized his Creator, he never reflected on the bounties given to him, is rather asleep. When he will die, many issues will disclose, many knots will untie for him. In fact, death will be the beginning of his awakening. If barzakh or grave is called the resting abode, marqad, it is not because man is resting in there. But barzakh, compared to this dunya, is an awakening. Rather, barzakh compared to khayamat is a resting abode, because many issues will still not manifest for him after death. However, all the veils will be lifted in qiyamah. All the secrets will disclose on the day of judgment. All the questions will be answered and the doubts will unfold there. That is why people who will be resurrected on the day of resurrection will say, Man ba'athana min marqadina, who raised us from our place of sleep. Just like the causes of awakening are different, in the same manner, the stages of awakening are different too. Number one, the awakening here in this dunya. Number two, the awakening in barzakh. And number three, the awakening in qiyamah. Depending on the stage of awakening and the cause of awakening, the baggage that one will prepare for the journey will be different too. The baggage of the one who woke up to meet his beloved will differ from the one who woke up for the fear of hell or for the love of heaven. After the death of Shaheed Muttahari, his student saw him in his dream. He asked his teacher about his whereabouts in Barzakh. And you know what Shaheed replied? He said he was learning Tawheed from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Wow, what a status. Just imagine being in a class where our imams are our teachers. Wouldn't that be amazing? So dear listeners, let us awaken in this world before it is too late. Let us open our eyes, our hearts to the teachings of our prophets and our imams and become a good person, which in turn will lead us to achieve a better life, inshallah. وآخر دعواهم أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. So I need. So I need. All I need. Oh. Love is all I need.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Over the past decade, countries in the African continent have experienced an economic boom. But the benefits have not trickled down to the common people, and grinding poverty is still prevalent in many countries. So who benefits from Africa's poverty? A leading Pan-Africanist has the answer. Let's listen in.
The reality is the poverty of Africa is the glory of some civilizations. Poverty is an industry. Ignorance is an industry, big industry.
Hello and a warm welcome to yet another edition of Africa Today, a program which gives you an incisive analysis on events taking place in Africa. Now this week we are focusing on some of the roots of poverty in Africa, which has been exacerbated by the COVID-19 pandemic. In the second segment of our program, we shall head deep into Cameroon's rainforest that's facing danger from European Union companies that are on rampage, destroying this amazingly diverse ecosystem in their pursuit of profits.
The West and Africa's poverty. Over the last 20 years, Africa recorded strongest growth decade on record. In that period, the African narrative has swung from the hopeless continent to Africa rising. However, the experience of major African economies shows that the benefits of growth at the top are not trickling down to the poor. So where are the profits going? Well, some of the top 100 companies in all of Africa are mostly linked to former European colonial powers and the United States. The exploitation of Africa by neo-colonial powers continues unabated while the masses are sinking deeper into poverty.
Professor Howard Nicholas says Western countries want to ensure that Africa stays poor for the sake of survival of the developed world. Let's take a listen.
Africa historically, Sub-Saharan Africa, has been fundamental to the global prosperity of the advanced countries. Okay? And Africa had a role to play. It has a role as a raw material producer. We will not allow Sub-Saharan Africa to escape that. Okay? We do everything to keep Sub-Saharan Africa where it is, also impoverished. It's absolutely vital for the prosperity of everyone else. So let's get clear about that. Okay? And this means all the economic structures, all the global institutions and the economics we teach everyone is all designed to keep Africa exactly where it is.
Now, to discuss some of the reasons for the continued poverty in Africa, despite positive growth in most countries over the last several years, we have contacted Joseph Ocheno, a leading commentator on African affairs. Thank you very much, Mr. Ocheno, for your time. Now, rising poverty levels stand in sharp contrast to the large natural resource wealth and overwhelming young labor force of many African countries. What's really happening?
Because of all the complexities of the continent in the last 50 years, where somehow, I don't think, many of the leaders have got it right. It has meant that insufficient investment has gone into education. Insufficient investment has gone into preparing the natural skill force of all the various countries on the African continent. I think nearly every country in the continent you can talk about. So for that reason, while we have a huge amount of resources, the labor force has been scanty, and the level of skills has been relatively low, and yet at the same time, partly because of the performance of the various African economies, some of the better performing African skills from the African continent have tended to find their ways mainly in the West.
While the era of colonialism in Africa is long gone, it's no secret that its effects are still being felt across the continent. In the wake of the recent economic growth in Africa, leading Western multinational corporations appear to be in a rush to grab the largest share of Africa's untapped resources. Pan-Africanist PLO Lumumba gives an example of the ongoing neo-colonial project to grab Africa's resources.
The neo-colonial project requires that Africa must remain within the sphere of influence of these states. Today, if you look at the United Kingdom, which has left Europe, one would have thought that those are their cousins and that they should sit in comfort with them. You now see their involvement being de-emphasized in Europe and their interest and appetite growing towards the Commonwealth. Because in the Commonwealth, they are the major domos. They'll tell us what to do. In Europe, they have to grapple with the Germans and the French, and they don't like it. That is the unspoken bit of it. The French also are in Europe, but the Germans are too strong, and they don't like it. So they want to hold Côte d'Ivoire, Gabon, and tell them what to do.
Now, Mr. Ocheno, apart from the factor you earlier mentioned, we see that poverty remains in Africa while Western multinationals make abnormal profits. Are they continuing the colonial loot of African resources?
The challenges facing the African continent as far as poverty is concerned, and indeed any other development issue, really is a matter that African governments and African leaders, and I suggest African peoples, particularly the young African population, should stand up, get counted, and commit themselves to change. I am delighted that in Zambia, the recent election that took place, a number of young people stood up. I know a number of people who were in the private sector who decided to get involved in the politics of the country, to simply say they want to be part of the change and they want to be able to influence the direction of the country. So in this continent, poverty is rarely a question of political debate and discourse. It's rarely a serious matter when it comes to academic discourse.
Well, according to our 2020 UNDP report, every year an estimated $88.6 billion, equivalent to 3.7% of Africa's GDP, leaves the continent as illicit capital flight. Now, Amina Mohammed, the Deputy Secretary General of the United Nations, explains here on how these illicit financial flows affect Africa.
These staggering losses would be enough to fill 75% of the continent's health financing gap. They would more than be what is needed to achieve the Sustainable Development Goal on Inclusive Education, SDG 4, and they are one-third of what Africa needs annually to fund infrastructure projects, foundation on which we would build our prosperity. These flows pose a threat to stability and security in African countries. They're undermining our institutions and democracy, and they jeopardize sustainable development and the rule of law.
Western multinationals are engaged in illicit financial flows and tax evasion in Africa, thus leaving many governments broke and unable to fund their budgets. What should be done to compel multinationals take responsibility and pay taxes to stop this massive loss by African countries?
I think the answer lies in very many facets. One, it lies with the African peoples, particularly the younger population of the African continent. The youth of Africa need to take a position, rise up, and begin to question their governments, number one. Number two, African governments, while they're being held to account, they need to begin to act slightly more on behalf of the citizens of Africa rather than on behalf of these multinationals. But number three, I think thanks to news media like yourselves, increasing campaigns means that it is possible now for some of the issues of exploitation of the African continent and resources to be addressed. I really look forward to a robust judiciary on the continent where perhaps citizens take their governments to court, citizens take these multinationals to the domestic courts, and that the domestic courts have got the confidence, the judiciary have got the confidence to take these guys to task.
The IMF and the World Bank are viewed by many Africans as institutions which are instruments in the hands of great industrial powers of the world to subjugate African countries in favor of their domestic prosperity.
Femi Falana, a Nigerian human rights lawyer and activist, recently slammed African countries for implementing neoliberal policies.
We must take more than a passing interest in the socio-economic crisis in our country and the African continent. You have a situation where our governments are implementing neoliberal policies, dangerous policies, retrench workers, devalue your currency, withdraw subsidies from health, education, and the rest of them. And so how do you cope? You are multiplying and you are promoting poverty. And I'm talking of IMF and World Bank.
Now, Mr. Ocheno, how are World Bank and IMF austerity measures contributing to the poverty in Africa through loans which come with strict conditions but have affected major social sectors?
I can say that amongst many things in Uganda, and I can actually take you to Zambia, I can take you to many, many African countries, and that's really, really bound like in the same. It's really been a shameful thing, the manner in which the IMF and the World Bank conducted themselves. But if I may say so briefly, once upon a time I was in London and I met a senior African diplomat who told me that he was part of a delegation with his president to the IMF and World Bank. And he met a Western minister who was instructing them to behave like a certain African president who was saying yes, yes to them. And unless they did that, they were not going to get IMF World Bank loans. What does it mean? It basically means that behave like these guys, you know, retrench, you know, cut down government and give us access to exploitation.
African dictators, politicians, and corrupt bureaucrats stash their illicit wealth in Western countries. An investigative journalist from the International Consortium of Investigative Journalists gives an insight here on how Africa's richest woman, Isabel dos Santos, looted her country's wealth assisted by American and European agents and financial institutions.
A whole swathe of service providers, the bankers, the lawyers, the oil companies, the consultants, have allowed the extraction of the resources that belong to the Angolan people from their country into Western capitals where this money gets reinvested.
Now, how have Western financial institutions contributed to the looting of Africa by dictators and multinationals?
Oh, it has been various by the many facets that I suggested. But I think the most common one for Western financial institutions is basically to be the conduits for loot. Western banks particularly routinely accept and store and help to stash off billions of dollars from Africa. You have cases of former Nigerian president who, you know, kept away perhaps was it almost close to $5 billion, if I'm not wrong. So those cases where African leaders keep money, usually looted money, on you know, in Western financial institutions, with the collusion of these banks and